Continuing on in our study of the Gospel according to John, I'm going to look this afternoon at the friendship of Herod and Pilate. And you might notice we're taking a bit of a detour to look at something that's relative to John, but something that John does not cover. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, and we'll try to cover the first 12 verses there. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word in Luke chapter 23. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." Well, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him with a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. We are promised a blessing in the reading of God's word in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it to bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. For some reason, probably because it makes an interesting story, storytellers like to spin stories of great duos. And we think of Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn, Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson, Batman and Robin. You know, there's always two in these most interesting of epic tales. Well, the same is true when it comes to the bad guys that seem to get our attention in history. You know, Bonnie and Clyde and Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. There's always, it seems to be that one goes with the other. The list goes on and on. I don't want to dwell on the bad guys. Well, the scriptures also present us with a pretty thorough list of some pretty impressive duos. Some powerful leaders who seem to always go together. And it's interesting, isn't it? If you, for your discussion today as a family, try to think of some more of these. Moses and Aaron, David and Jonathan, Elijah and Elisha, Paul and Silas, Peter and Andrew, James and John. And other examples exist of positive biblical duos, not necessarily in leadership, but we see examples like Ruth and Naomi trying to survive through their trials together. We see Mordecai and Esther standing against the evil Haman. We see Aquila and Priscilla trying to help Apollos with doctrine in the book of Acts. We see Mary and Martha attending to Jesus, and the list could go on, as it seems it's a popular theme in the scriptures as well. Well, we are turning to the bad guys today to look at a popular duo. The Bible actually gives us a pretty nasty list of bad guy duos. What about Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli? Nadab and Abihu? Ahab and Jezebel? Annas and Caiaphas, we just looked at a few weeks ago. Ananias and Sapphira. It seems that this seems to catch our attention. Well, I did want us to spend some time on a particularly sinister duo this afternoon. Pilate and Herod. Pilate and Herod. And I mentioned that we were taking a bit of a detour from John. I think this is important for us to understand Pilate, but John doesn't record this episode of the Lord Jesus being sent before Herod. So we're going to consider Herod this afternoon. I think it'll help us to identify some of these characters we're reading about a little better in the Gospel according to John. Well, the two characters before us are Pontius Pilate and Herod. And we've talked a lot about Pilate, but I guess we haven't really spent a lot of time identifying Pilate. Pontius Pilate was a Roman prefect. He was the governor of Judea, a fairly large region that included a significant portion of the area that the Lord Jesus occupies in his ministry. It's actually kind of interesting. Figuring out who's in charge of the Jewish people is kind of a difficult thing to do. It is confusing because you've got your Pilates and you've got Herod and you've got these different kings that come and go. We're progressing in history as we're reading through the gospel, and we'll see some of these people die and they're replaced by others. So we might need to do a little bit of homework. I do want to recommend that to you to do that as we're studying along. You hear a name that you're not familiar with that person, do some study. Try to figure out who that is and what the importance of it is. One of the reasons we're spending so much time on Pilate is because he's kind of a fascinating character. And we'll look at some of the different dimensions of Pilate here today. Herod actually is the Herod family. Herod the Great is a familiar character to us in the New Testament. He was a Gentile appointed as king of the Jews around 40 BC by the Roman Senate. And so he was the Herod when Jesus was born. You'll notice when we begin the gospel accounts, some of the examples we'll give, that he's the Herod. You remember, he dies shortly after the birth of Jesus so that Mary and Joseph could return home from Egypt. Remember that? When he died, they could come back. Well, that's in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 19. Well, his kingdom was divided into four tetrarchs, four parts, when he dies. And obviously, a lot of this isn't too terribly important to us. We just want to talk about one of those sons, Herod Antipas. And he ruled over Galilee for about a period of about 40 years. And sometimes he's called King Herod, and sometimes, as you'll see in one of our texts, he's Herod the Tetrarch. So he's one of the sons of Herod the Great. This is the Herod that beheaded John the Baptist. And he's also the Herod that we're reading about with Pilate in Luke chapter 23. Jesus addresses the character of Herod in Luke 13. So Herod's a crafty, interesting person. Luke 13, verse 31. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, talking to Jesus, "Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee." And verse 32, Jesus said unto them, "Go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." So Jesus, in the process of that statement there, calls Herod a fox. Well, I've already, I don't want to lose your attention with dates and details, but I do think they're pretty important for us understanding Christ's crucifixion, and I hope that you'll take some time to trace down and read some more details about some of these characters. It's a very important point for us to remember that Herod and Pilate are both Gentiles. And so you'll notice that's one of the reasons why the Jews did not want to go into Pilate's house. So there are some examples of why the Jewish people don't particularly like these leaders very much. But they have to follow under their leadership. It's good to see then that God in his sovereignty has brought the Jewish people to be under the leadership of these different Gentile leaders. Well, let's take a look at our outline here for the afternoon. We want to see, first of all, that Pilate and Herod both are troubled over Christ. I think that's kind of an interesting theme that runs through these passages. Secondly, they're rebelling against Christ. But thirdly, they're mocking Christ. And then fourthly, they're joining together against Christ. And we've made some of these applications already, but some of these are principles that are very important for us to see in the life of the Christian church. Well, first of all, the subject of being troubled starts at the beginning of the gospel accounts. Herod the Great, so he's not our Herod, but he's a part of the same family. Remember how troubled he was at the birth of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 1? In verse 3, when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all of the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And in verse 5, they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. So from the very beginning, Herod, the predecessor of our Herod, is gathering the chief priests and the scribes together and is troubled over the birth of the Lord Jesus. And we see in Matthew chapter 1 as well that Herod, he tells the wise men who come in verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem. And he said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. Well, Herod wasn't interested in worshiping Jesus, so he lies in the sense that he might attack the Lord Jesus. He's a treacherous predecessor of our Herod in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 13. When they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And we learn of the true motive of Herod the Great in Matthew 1 and verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, remember they didn't actually come back and tell him where Jesus was located, was exceedingly wroth, and he sent forth and slew all of the children that were born in Bethlehem, and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time when he had diligently inquired of the wise men. And then this goes on in Matthew 1 to say this is the fulfillment of a prophecy from Jeremiah of the weeping of God's people. So we're not talking about some innocent folks here as we approach our Herod and our Pilate. These are some ruthless, bloody, terrible, wicked people that we're talking about in our text. Well, the Herod family continues to be threatened by the Lord Jesus. So when our Herod Antipas comes along, there's another episode that we find where he strikes out at John the Baptist. This is the Herod that put John the Baptist to death. And we learn from John chapter 1 the great importance of John the Baptist. When you strike out at John the Baptist, you strike out at the Lord Jesus, because there is an intimate and very important connection there between John the Baptist and Christ. In John 1:6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. John the Baptist, a great prophet, very important in Scripture. And the Herod that meets with Christ here in our passage is the one who struck out and killed John the Baptist. So anyone who wants to put out the light would certainly hate John the Baptist, and Herod did in our passage. In Matthew 14, we hear that Herod knew of the fame of Jesus early on. Matthew 14 and verse 1, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch, you see that's a little bit more specific to tell us which Herod we're talking about. Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus. So this is fairly early on. So Herod knows who Jesus is when we come to our text in Luke. He said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. And therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." So certainly some superstition, some fear perhaps there with Herod. He thinks John the Baptist is risen from the dead. Well, little did he know that the Lord Jesus was much greater and more powerful of a prophet than John the Baptist. Well, there's another interesting narrative that I think I wanted to bring to you this afternoon. As we're trying to understand these two characters, Herod and Pilate, is to consider Pilate's wife has a dream about Jesus. So we're seeing that these people are all troubled over and sorrowful over Christ. Listen to Matthew 27 in verse 19. When he was set down on the judgment seat, this is talking about Pilate, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man?" She's speaking about Jesus. "For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." So I love that little addition there. And I think it's a wonderful thing to see. We'll look at a couple of these passages, the way that God is sovereignly disturbing the hearts of these people. We know Pilate in our study, he's pretty upset. We'll see a couple of these passages where he seems to be convinced that Jesus is innocent, but doesn't know what to do about it. And he's trying to keep peace. I think there's a compelling argument that can be made here for our way of application, that all of those who are lost have unrest over the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those who are lost, they have unrest in their lives. It may seem like they have it all together, but there is unrest there. But the unrest that is in their lives is over the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't realize it, but that unrest is there. And we see it in Pilate, and we see it in Herod. We see it in Pilate's wife. Last week in our study of Pilate, we considered the progression of responses to the question, "What is truth?" Do you remember our time there, that question that Pilate asked? And as we moved down that scale, we saw that the end was a redefining of truth. First of all, there was ignorance to truth. There is indifference toward truth. And then we see that anger comes into the equation toward truth. And then finally, once all of that is done, the lost just simply start to redefine truth. And we saw that in Romans chapter 1. We see it in Pilate. And we also see it in Herod. But most importantly, we see it in Pilate. The lost do this. They attempt to find some story of their own creation and their own existence that will let them sleep at night. Because they have to have some semblance of rest in this world. And so they just make things up. They don't accept the story of Christ being the creator and Christ being the all-powerful God. And so instead of a creator and a God, they imagine a scenario where the universe explodes into existence from nothing, and then living organisms begin to crawl out of the mud, and those single cells somehow transform into me. And somehow that helps them to rest at night. Well, I want you to see, and I want to make the connection here, that to believe this way may seem to give people some kind of comfort and rest in this world. But in fact, it's nothing but a struggle with unrest. It's to imagine a world that makes them comfortable with the surrounding world in which they live. But in all of these examples, Christ is left out of their thinking. And so people who may never have even realized the fact that that they don't have rest in this world, and they invent the scenario where they crawl out of the mud, they're actually struggling with Christ, because Christ is the Creator, and Christ is the answer to their struggles and to their unrest. Man has labored so diligently throughout history to create a world that never acknowledges Christ, and it never acknowledges that they actually have unrest with Christ. And so I wanted to mention that here in our study, because I think we see all throughout the world in which we live a world with people who have unrest with Christ. That's the problem. That's the very specific unrest that the world has. But I do love the fact here that look what the Lord is doing in His sovereignty. Who is proclaiming Christ's innocence in our story? Pilate. A lost person, a pagan, who's declaring that Jesus is just in our passage that we looked at in Matthew 27. It's Pilate's wife. We have no evidence that she was converted, some different theories about her. But it's interesting to see that in the sovereignty of God, He is raising up the very rocks themselves to proclaim the majesty and the innocency of Christ. Now, I realize we're stretching out over a long period of time here, but what are the disciples doing at this particular moment in time? Well, they're off running away somewhere, right? And remember, this is at the precise moment when Peter is denying Christ. But yet we find that Pilate and Pilate's wife are speaking of His innocency. That's fascinating, I think. And Matthew Henry makes a comment about this. He says, "When His friends were afraid to appear in defense of Him, God made even those that were strangers and enemies to speak in His favor. When Peter denied Him, Judas confessed Him, and the chief priest pronounced Him guilty of death. Pilate declared he found no fault in Him. When the women that loved Him stood afar off, Pilate's wife, who knew little of Him, showed concern for Him." Note, and I love this application, he says, God will not leave Himself without witnesses to the truth and the equity of His cause, even when it seems to be most spitefully run down by His enemies and most shamefully deserted by His friends. I find that comment hits home, I think, is the application that we want to make here. Are we faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who are the faithful witnesses of Christ in our text? You see, that's what we are often. As the church, we're the ones who are running to hide. We're the ones who are silent about Christ, but He raises up these most unlikely people to speak of Christ's innocence in our text. That's a beautiful truth, is it not? But it's not surprising to us because we have seen it all along in the Word of God. We see it in the Old Testament with the unlikely source of Balaam's donkey. Right? We see it in Balaam himself testifying of God's sovereign use of the most unlikely of prophets as Balaam is forced to testify truth of God. And it's a wonderful thing to see. I also think it's worthy of our time to mention here the long-suffering of God against sinners. I mentioned it a little bit this morning that God troubles the heart of Pilate and to reveal the innocency of the Lord Jesus Christ in a very special way. Well, now we see in our passage that God over and over causes Pilate to continue to ask the Jewish people, "Are you sure? Are you sure you want to do this? Are you sure you want to do this?" Now, we're not giving Pilate any credit for being godly or making the right decisions, but it is interesting to see how God uses Pilate in our text. Pilate still is a significant hand in allowing wickedness to come against the Lord. We see that he was even involved with scourging Jesus. But I think I'd like for you to notice, though, that we see the hand of God in holding back Pilate from doing what he could have done. Could Pilate not have been more ruthless or evil in dealing with Christ? And yet, what does God do here in the sovereignty of his plan? He shows us the complexity of Pilate. Pilate's a fascinating character. He's torn. He understands that there it may be some truth to Christ's innocence. And as some of the texts that we'll see, especially with Matthew 27 and 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing with the people, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." So it's very interesting to see how God uses Pilate in showing us really the heart of many lost people. There are a lot of people in this world with the same kind of heart that we see in Pilate. Maybe some authority in this world, maybe not. But thinking that Jesus is a good person, as we saw some of our applications this morning, but not knowing truly who is this man, Jesus Christ. Pilate understood a portion of the truth. He had some knowledge of God, but he was never able to truly come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, at least as far as we know. Because what has to happen for someone to know Christ? There has to be a radical intervention of God through the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God for the heart to be transformed. And you see the application we made this morning. It's not enough to know who Jesus is. It's not enough to know that he may be innocent. We must know Christ. And so you are encouraged to see that this afternoon as well. Secondly, in our outline, I'd like us to see that Pilate and Herod and all the people are rebelling against the authority of Christ. We've already seen that with Pilate, but I want us to spend a few moments with Herod. Look at Luke 23, and let's pick up our reading with verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad. And that's a strange response, isn't it? Because it seems like earlier that he's kind of afraid of any threats to his kingship when it comes to John the Baptist. For he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him. And look at the motivation. This is important for our application. He hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. That's the motivation of Herod. Then he questioned with him in many words, but we see that Jesus answers nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. So all the while, you imagine, remember just by way of making a note here and putting some of the text together, the chief priests and the scribes were with Pilate. But Pilate is sending Jesus on to Herod. Well, guess where the chief priests and the scribes go? They follow Jesus over to Herod. We can see that in our text. Well, there are a couple of things I did want us to spend a few moments on. Herod, the man, his heart and his desire in the passage. First of all, we see that Herod was glad to see Jesus. Herod is glad to see Jesus. And there are a number of applications to make. I think this is a wonderful insight that Luke gives to us. It's a true reading of Herod's heart. He longed to see Jesus. But why did Herod long to see Jesus? Good question for the kids today. Children, why did Herod want to see Jesus? Was it for the right reasons? Well, I'm not sure specifically, but it wasn't for the right reasons, was it? No, it was not. He wanted to see the famous Jesus. He wanted to see a miracle. Now, this is one of those passages where we don't have to search long and hard to find the application. So do many who follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. They follow after him with an interest in Christ because they want to see the sensational. They want to be entertained. They want Jesus to do something for them. They want Christ to perform for them, to catch their attention, and to be a source of amusement. Being glad to see Jesus means very little when it comes to knowing the true motives of men's hearts. Being glad to see Jesus does not save us. My friends, today I pray that your being glad to see Jesus is not the same as Herod's. Christian, today, are you glad to see Jesus? What are the reasons why you're glad to see Jesus? to spend time in his word, to know him through the means of grace as he is ordained for you to see him. Why do you love the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, where Jesus says, "This is how you will remember me"? Are you glad to do those things? Why? Search your heart and ask those questions if you have the right motivation for wanting to see Jesus and being glad to see him. John Calvin says, "Herod had long wished to see Christ. Why then did he not wish to hear him, that he might profit by his doctrine? It was because he chose rather to amuse himself in beholding the divine power than to view it, as he ought to have done, with devout and humble reverence." This is the disposition of the flesh. So to desire to see God and his works as not to submit to his authority. So to desire to see his servants, but to refuse to hear him speaking by them. And even Herod, though he hoped that some miracle would be performed by Christ, chose to have him placed at his feet as a malefactor rather than to receive him as a teacher. We need not wonder, therefore, Calvin concludes, if God conceal his glory from wicked men who wished that he should contribute to their amusement like some stage player. You can see the true heart of Herod and how he treats Jesus. And so those who would say today that they're glad to see Jesus, how do they treat Jesus? I like the choice of words here, that one particular word that Calvin uses is important for us. He says that we will have humble reverence. Do the people today who are glad to see Jesus, do they approach him reverently? Do they approach him as a king, as they should? Or do they approach Jesus irreverently, seldom treating him as a king? We've seen that application several times in our passage. Secondly, not only is Herod glad to see Jesus, but look what happens in our passage. Herod had heard many things of Jesus. We should make a note of this, because there's also a line of applications that we could make, because it is very interesting to learn what people believe about Jesus. When you talk to people in this world, maybe Christians who go to different churches, what do they know about Jesus? Well, they've sure heard a lot of things about Jesus, but do you think Herod had heard true things about Jesus? It was hard to know, right? Obviously, Herod had heard many things, but often people today, they hear what they want to hear about Jesus, don't they? They don't want to hear about Christ's kingship or his authority. They want to hear the things about Jesus that entertain them or cause them to have some interest. Another problem that we have in what we hear about Jesus is that sometimes people hear the wrong things about Jesus. Sometimes people, through doctrine and false teachers, can hear crazy things about Jesus. And that's what they believe about him. And if we aren't on our own constructing some kind of idol of Jesus, which is a big enough problem in and of itself, maybe we're following someone else's idol of Jesus if we don't truly know the real Christ. Let's be careful today that we're not following what we have heard about Jesus, but instead let's be sure to actually know Jesus and to know the true things about Jesus. And where do we find the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ in our time, as in the time of our passage? It is in the Word of God. In the Old and New Testament, we find the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be careful about what we hear and know about Jesus. I would actually like to know what Herod thought about Jesus. Thirdly, not only is Herod glad to see Jesus, not only had he heard a lot of things about Jesus, but Herod thought little of Jesus. He didn't have a particularly high view of Jesus. And even with the scribes and the priests accusing Jesus, Herod simply sends him back to Pilate. Notice as well that Jesus doesn't answer his questions, which I find to be fascinating, the same that he did with Pilate. Well, so it is with many today who are glad to see Jesus, those who have heard many things about Jesus. Once Jesus doesn't perform to their liking, well, then there's little interest in following Jesus, and they'll fall away. Many people as well, once they learn about the true Christ of the Scripture, they don't want to submit to that kingship. They don't want to submit to that Christ. So the rebellion of Herod is very easy to see in our text, and I think we almost see a progression that's very helpful for us to see the same rebellion in others. When you talk to your friends, you talk to your family, maybe those who are not Christians, are they interested in Jesus? We can know some of the reason why they might be interested in Jesus. Have they heard a lot of things about Jesus? What kinds of things have they heard about Jesus? Do they know the true Jesus? And then obviously at the end, it's possible that they will fall away with no interest in Jesus. Well, we see then the rebellion of Pilate, the rebellion of Herod. We'll look at also the rebellion of the people. I did want to spend just a moment here. The people, in fact, this is the ultimate rebellion against Christ. And I think this is one of the saddest verses in all the Bible, really. Matthew 27, when I read the passage, you'll know it. You're familiar with it. You want to put it in your notes. Matthew 27, 25, "Then answered all the people and said, 'His blood be on us and our children.' Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Now just let that verse weigh upon your heart at some time this week. Meditate upon this verse. This is probably the extension of what we looked at this morning. I think it's another example of the progression of sin. Remember this morning we saw that there are those, that the people with Barabbas, they persisted in their sin because they kept coming. They grew more zealous in their sin. Notice how some of the scriptures say they kept getting more excited and more crazed over their choice of Barabbas. Thirdly, they grew more violent in their sin, calling out for Christ to be crucified. Well, if you still have your notes for that, let's make this number four. Let's make this number four, because see, we have here growing more depraved in our sin. Not only do we become more zealous and violent, but we become more depraved. Just imagine the spiritual blindness to say that I will call for the blood of Christ to be upon me and upon my children. How blind are these people? And you see, this is what happens to those who are lost. Not only they just keep growing in sin, but it becomes more depraved. This is the ultimate limit of depravity. How can you be more sinful than what we read about in Matthew 27, 25? I want the blood of that man not only to be on me, that's bad enough, but I want that blood to be on my children. Just imagine the depth of depravity in our passage. Matthew Henry says, "See how strong the stream of lust and rage sometimes is. Neither authority nor reason will prevail to give a check to it. This rude and brutish people fell to the high words and began to threaten Pilate what they would do if he did not gratify them." I wonder if maybe Pilate's even afraid in this particular passage, that some of this, we're putting them together, that the people are just becoming more violent. And so he eventually washes his hands and gives Christ over to them. Matthew Henry continues. He says, "Oh, how great a matter might this fire kindle, especially when the priest, those great incendiaries, blew on the coals." That makes it even worse in our passage, doesn't it? That the priests are blowing the coals. Henry says, "Now this turbulent, tumultuous temper of the Jews, by which Pilate was awed to condemn Christ against his conscience, contributed more than anything to the ruin of that nation not long after. For their frequent insurrections provoked the Romans to destroy them, though they had reduced them in their inveterate quarrels among themselves, made them an easy prey to a common enemy. Thus their sin was their ruin." So this is the ultimate rejection of Christ, and we see that Jerusalem will be destroyed just a few years later. Well, there's also a lesson here, just briefly, just because of time. We don't have time to spend a lot of time here, but there's also a lesson in the fifth commandment. Because we see here the great danger of following after a frenzied crowd. If you want to see a frenzied crowd in the Bible, there are a couple of examples in the book of Acts. But this crowd is pretty frenzied when it comes to calling for Barabbas. Well, the application that we want to make is that all men are prone naturally to riot and to sin and to reject Christ. So what do we actually need in our passage? What's the answer? Obviously, Christ is the answer to their sin. But what actually needs to happen in this passage? The church leaders should rise up to defend Christ. We should see that Herod and Pilate should be godly leaders, and they should defend Christ, and so then the crowd will be dispelled. So by way of application for the fifth commandment, we pray the same for our time, that we need godly leadership. We are blessed with godly leadership. What's the condition of God's people at this time? They don't have godly leadership. And you can see then, this is really the outcome of ungodly leaders. Let's pray today that God would send among us men who will lead us into all godliness and not into rebellion against Christ. We just had an election a few months ago, and this was one of our topics here. We pray for godly leadership, for Christ-centered leadership. And anyone who is not Christ-centered is disqualified from any leadership. And you can see the outworking of it in our passage. This is what happens when wicked people lead. Thirdly, just for a moment, I want to talk about mocking the kingdom of Christ, because I wanted to make one application for the kids here. Luke 23 says that in verse 11, Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And so I want us to see that not only do we find Pilate and Herod finding commonalities in rebelling against Christ, they also find commonality in mocking Christ. The application I wanted to make for the kids, you're going to find this as you grow up, but it's much easier to mock when we're with others. Because sometimes in mocking, we want to join in with others so that we'll be popular, so that we will fit in with the crowd. It's much easier to mock Christ when we stand with others. Our desire is to gain the approval of others, to find a welcome release. And sometimes, sadly, in this world, the way we find that release is to just mock people. And I wonder if we compare our culture. This is a fun discussion question. How does our culture compare with other times throughout history when it comes to being just mocking and mean? We obviously have a limited reference point. We're not that old. But I wonder how we would compare with previous generations. It's a pretty nasty time in which we live. People are so... If you want to see proof of that, do not do this. But just go to any news article and just start reading the comments. And you'll have to go take a shower. It's just so terrible and mean. People are so vile and the words are just filthy. And it's just an amazing example of how cruel we actually are. And look at the example in our passage here. What are they doing to Jesus? It just brings tears to your eyes. They're putting a crown of thorns on his head. They put a robe upon him. And they don't do that just to be funny. They do that to mock, because Jesus said he was a king. And they don't believe Jesus is a king. We learn from some of our passages it was a purple robe. They mock his kingship, and we'll see this on and on as we go through the gospel according to John. But notice the irony of that mockery. Christ truly is the King of Kings, and yet he is mocked as though he has no authority or power. Well, I often think, though, and I wanted to make the application to the church as well, I don't think we necessarily have to dress Jesus up in a fake crown and robe and mock him as a king in order to mock Jesus. I think at times, just in the fact that we don't take religion very seriously, we're mocking Christ. Because we find this in the third commandment, do we not? We take the name of Christ upon us, and how do we act? Nothing like Christ. We don't actually do the things that Christians ought to do, and yet we take Christ's name. Is that not mocking Christ? And not in the same exact way, but there's a sense in which we mock Christ because we don't take upon ourselves the true nature of the church, the true value of the sacraments and the ordinances of Christ, the true value of religion, the true value of a Sabbath day. Look at all of the ways we mock Christ. Maybe you would spend some time thinking about that this week as you make some applications. Let's close our time. I wanted to spend a few moments on their joining together, because there's an important theme. We've seen it several times in our text. We've seen the joining together of the church and the state to oppose Christ. But here, Pilate and Herod join forces to fight against Christ. Now, what's one of the things that you notice in Luke 23:12? You don't know the history of it. We could go into it, but the history of it is told for us before they were enemies of each other. They hated each other. But what does the passage say? In the same day, Pilate and Herod became friends together. Now, John doesn't record this for us, but I wanted us to spend some time here because I think it's important for us to see this principle of Pilate joining together with Herod. We see the union of two state leaders. So see, that's going to change some of our application. What have we seen so far? Pilate and Caiaphas and Annas have joined forces. What's that? That's the joining of the church and the state to oppose Christ. Well, here is the joining of one state official with another state official to oppose Christ. The Geneva Bible says, hatred of godliness binds the wicked together. That pretty much sums up the whole sermon this afternoon in a few words. John Calvin says, hatred of religion often produces mutual harmony among wicked men, so that those who formerly had nothing in common unite together to extinguish the name of God. And that we have learned from Psalm 2 is the ultimate goal of the wicked. So we're not surprised then to see Herod and Pilate become friends as they stand against the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is the goal that they both have in common. Psalm 2 says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. And we're speaking specifically of the Lord Jesus there. Against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Matthew Henry makes an interesting comment here. He says, Pilate was already sick of the cause and desirous to rid his hands of it, which seems to have been the true reason for sending to Herod. You can kind of catch that in the text, that he just didn't want to deal with it anymore. So they said, oh, wait, you're from Galilee? All right, you need to go over there and you need to see Herod, because then I don't have to deal with it anymore. Henry says, but God ordered it so for the more evident fulfilling of the scriptures as appear in Acts chapter 4. We're going to look at Acts 4 here in a second. And also that of David in Psalm 2. And so Matthew Henry reads this as being a fulfillment of Psalm 2. And in part, it is. But also, we want to see how it relates to Acts chapter 4 as we close. Now, we're saying here, and I hope that you catch the point, that the kingship of Christ is really the primary theme in this text. Now, I want you to catch that, because I'm saying that very intentionally. Some people would say, well, the redemption of man is the primary theme in the text. Well, think about that with me a little bit deeper. You see, the redemption of man is actually part of Christ's kingship, because there would be no redemption if Christ were not king. So kingship is the higher principle that's in our text. And a lot of Christians miss that. A lot of Christians miss this in the text. Kingship is more important than redemption here, because if Christ isn't king, there's no redemption, and he goes to the cross in vain. Christ is on his way to the cross, certainly to pay the price for the sins of his people. Don't miss that theme as well. But we want to see how the scriptures tie Herod and Pilate together, and then the application of Psalm 2 is given. So let's turn over to Acts 4 before we close. I just have a minute or two left here. And I want us to look at Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. Maybe you might read Acts 4 sometime this afternoon or this week, but I'm just going to look at a couple of verses here. Let's begin with verse 6. This is Peter and John preaching, and they're both arrested. So some of these same characters are coming out. This is after Christ's crucifixion in verse 6. And Annas the high priest and Caiaphas. We know these characters. And John and Alexander, as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they're judging Peter and John, and asked, "By what power, by what name have you done this?" So by whose power are you preaching? Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man," they had just healed someone, "by what means is he made whole?" And look at verse 10. "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved." My friends, today, whatever good is in your life, whatever blessing you have in God, it is because of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom ye crucified. In this text, you see, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Christ Jesus of Nazareth, whom Christ raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you whole. Whatever miracle is in your life is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are raised from the dead in salvation, it is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is directly connected to the crucifixion of Christ. Go forward, just for time, to verse 24. "And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to him with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David." Now, this is interesting. This is how we know David wrote Psalm 2, because there's no title. "By the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against the Christ." And look at the application here that we see in verse 27. "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles." Remember, Herod and Pilate are Gentiles. "And the people of Israel are connected with them, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." And so that's why I wanted to spend some time with Herod. Again, John doesn't really mention this connection, but here in Acts chapter 4, we see that Herod and Pilate are then fulfilling what is happening in Psalm 2. So we can sing Psalm 2. Maybe we'll think about Pilate and Herod opposing Christ. Well, governments, just very quickly by way of application, they can stand together to oppose Christ. One superior power can join with a lesser power to oppose Christ. That's actually what's happening here at the end of John 18. Pilate's authority is actually over a larger area of Judea, while Herod's authority extends over Galilee and a couple of other places. And we see this often in our own land. The president that was recently elected in our own land, a president can't get elected in our nation without the support of mayors and governors and congressmen and senators, lesser magistrates, join together. And in this case, we would hope that they would join together to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So make some of those applications as you go through the text. There's that fascinating detail that we've seen at the end of Luke 23, that Pilate and Herod become friends. Well, I want us to see that there was always tension between Pilate and Herod, but what is the one thing that brings them together? Their hatred for Christ. And they become actually one of the most famous evil duos in the Word of God. That's some fun homework. You guys do that this week sometime. Think of the duos in the Word of God. We'll hear Herod and Pilate are apparently fast friends over their hatred of Christ. My friends, today, if you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that in the hearing of God's Word, that you would see that only in Christ does the world make any sense in which you live. And only in Christ will we find salvation and eternal life. And you see today, if you are apart from Christ, you're actually a rebel against Christ, like Pilate and like Herod. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you might, for a moment in time, you might find Jesus to be attractive. And you might want to see Jesus. You might even have read a lot about Jesus. But until the Holy Spirit changes your heart, your appreciation for Christ will be temporary. It will be shallow and it will end. And I pray today that you know the Lord Jesus Christ truthfully, completely, as your Lord and as your Savior. I would call you to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, today as we read our text, you know, we're not troubled by Christ's kingdom. We read some of those texts where they were having bad dreams. And we're not troubled by Christ's kingdom. It gives us peace. Today, we're not rebelling against Christ's kingdom. That's our application, are we? Sometimes we do. We're also seeing that Christ's kingdom is something that we don't give the right amount of attention to. We don't give it our right attention as far as our family and our application in our lives. Let's give the true amount of attention to Christ's kingship. And let's see it as a central element in life. Let's not neglect the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be shining examples to the world of submitting to Christ's kingship. Would you stand with me as we close? Father in heaven, grant us hearts today that truly treasure the Lord Jesus Christ. Fill us with love and respect for Christ and His kingdom. And may we never rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we would never mock the Lord Jesus. May we stand together against those who are united against Christ. Might we stand together to honor Christ. And Father, grant us strength to persevere in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.